As we discussed in our studies last quarter, God loves us so much that even before He created us, He had a plan to bring us back to Him as after we rejected Him out of sin. In His great love, He had a plan to send a Savior. But even more so than that, in His great love, He wanted us to know about it. He wanted us to know about His great love, and He revealed His plan throughout all time, from the very beginning until now. He continues to reveal His plan, and His plan continues on, and He revealed His plan every opportunity He had. We saw last week, as we started diving into the New Testament, diving into the stories of Jesus in the Gospel, that the very first thing that we see is that God starts to reveal more of His plan, and God sends an angel to make an announcement. Today, we're going to continue on that. The very next story we see is the same sort of thing, where God, in His love for mankind, sends an angel to declare more about the story and to announce that the story is now happening. So let's dive into that. Today's story is on Jesus' Annunciation. But before we get into it, let's first look at, just remind ourselves a little bit about last week's story and what it was that God announced then. We talked about how each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each had their own different focuses, and we'll talk more about that as time goes on. We also have seen that they all kind of have different starting places and ending places, and we'll see that as we keep going through these stories as well. We saw that the first chronological stories, the first earliest stories, are recorded by Luke. So, and he starts those stories in verse 5. So what story does he feel that he needs to start the story of Jesus with? Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. So it starts out with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, an old priestly couple, never able to have kids, but well beyond childbearing years. But you see that they're very faithful, and we talked about how having children was a sign of God's pleasure, and not being able to have children was a sign of God's displeasure, which is contrasted here for this couple. Well, what happened towards the ends of the lives of these faithful Jews? Going on, verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And we saw that that was the most prestigious job a priest could get chosen for. While this was happening, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John." So God sent an angel to announce to Zechariah that he and his wife were going to have a child. This child that they wanted all their life, they were going to have one, and it wasn't just going to be any child. Obviously, angels don't always come to announce the birth of a child. This is going to be a special child. They would name it John. And he goes on to explain how he would be special. Verse 14. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or ferment a drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this John wouldn't just be a miraculous birth to an old couple who could never have kids. That would be just the tip of the iceberg for what John really was. And he was going to be the messenger who would come and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. That means the Messiah is very, very near. The very last promise that God gave in the Old Testament, the last two verses of Malachi, we saw is what the angel's quoting here. So Zechariah the priest would recognize this immediately and understand that what the angel's saying is that he's going to bear the child that will be the one who prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah. And the angel makes that very, very clear to him. Well, Zechariah's response was had a little disbelief here. We see in verse 18, he asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent here to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now, you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day that this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." So he doubted. He said, "How can I? Give me a sign. Let me know for sure this is going to happen. There's no way this can happen. There's no physical way. So give me a sign that this really will happen." And because of his weak faith, he was given the sign that he asked for, and that is that he would not be able to speak. And we saw last week that maybe even deafness, too, that he wasn't able to hear as well. Besides that proof, besides that sign, there was another sign that Zechariah got that what the angel said was true. Verse 24, we saw that there. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, okay, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Just what the angel said would happen, happened, and that was more of a sign than Zechariah not being able to speak or hear. So that was our story last week. Great announcement. The announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah, his father. Well, today we're going to see another announcement. We're going to see another announcement, this time of a greater person, the Messiah himself, to his mother. Okay, we call this the Annunciation. Annunciation just means the announcement. And so let's take a look at that. Now, we saw that the angel that came and announced the coming of John to Zechariah was the great archangel Gabriel. We've seen him back in Daniel. Okay, we see him here. We see him another time in the story today in verse 26. It says that in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. So we see that Gabriel gets to make both of these great announcements. Now, this is the last time we hear about Gabriel. There's another angel we hear about in the Bible that we do hear in later chapters, later books, like Revelation, and that's Michael. So there's a couple of archangels there on God's side, besides the archangel Lucifer, who tumbled and is now known as Satan. So Gabriel now goes to Nazareth. Okay, the first time when he appeared to Zechariah, he was where? He was in Jerusalem because he was in the temple, right? So now he goes to this town in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, Galilee is a northern part of Palestine. If you take a look at Israel, you've got the southern part is Judea, okay, which came from the tribe of Judah mainly. And then north of that, there's this area called Samaria. And we'll talk a lot more about that in future weeks. North of Samaria then, the northern part of Israel, is an area called Galilee. The people who lived up there, it was very nice land. It is very nice land today, very farm-oriented. So people could become wealthy. People could be very well blessed up there from the plentiful land. And also it's next to the Mediterranean Sea, so there's fish, as well as the Sea of Galilee, fish in there. But by living up there, they weren't right there by Jerusalem where the temple was. So it took a lot more effort for them to go to Jerusalem to visit the temple. In fact, they wouldn't even go take the straight road from Galilee to Jerusalem because that would put them through Samaria, which was through a land of people that they despised. So they would go around Samaria, so that would add more days to their trip. So that made it even more difficult for them to get down to the temple and celebrate the various feasts and festivals that were called for there. So they didn't as often. They weren't able to attend the services and ceremonies at the temple as often as those who lived in Judea. And so therefore, the Jews who lived in Judea looked upon those in Galilee as second-class Jews. Okay, they're not quite spiritual enough. They've given up their spiritual blessings for material blessings. They live up there so they can be wealthy, and they don't care that much about God. It was kind of the opinion that the Judean Jews had for Galileans. And so kind of remember that as we go through the New Testament, and you'll see some of that come out as people refer to the Galileans. Well, let's look at a little bit of that. You know, Jesus was from Galilee. Everyone knew that. How did the chief priests and the Pharisees feel about Jesus, this rabbi going around, and him being from Galilee? And the thought by some of the people that he was a prophet, later on potentially even the Messiah. Well, when in John chapter 7, let me kind of back up here, and I'll start at verse 45. It says, you know, the temple guards went to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" They wanted them to bring Jesus in. "Well, no one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean that he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, nothing of God's word, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Or does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll see that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So that's proof that those people who come from Galilee are spiritually inept and not as spiritual as the rest of us Judean Jews. Take a look. There aren't any prophets that came from Galilee. Well, actually, there kind of was. Jonah. Okay, Jonah came from Galilee, but he is the only one. Now, on top of Jesus coming from Galilee, the land of second-class Jews, he also came from a town in Galilee called Nazareth, this Nazareth that we see here in the story. Well, what about it? Well, it's just a little town, not a big deal. People didn't know a lot about it or care much about it. It was kind of a suburban town to a big Roman garrison city called Sepphoris. So there was a huge Roman influence there, a huge non-Jewish influence there. So as a result, the area of Nazareth was not very well respected among the Jews. It kind of had a bad reputation because of the Gentile influence there. You even see that a guy from a neighboring town, okay, Nathanael, who later became a disciple of Jesus, he was from Cana, which is a town not far from Nazareth. And what did he think about Nazareth? John chapter 1, verse 46, and actually I'll start at verse 45. It says that Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Well, come and see," said Philip. So Nathanael, who was from a neighboring town of Cana, you see the disregard that he had for people from Nazareth. And so while Jews didn't think very highly of Galileans, Galileans didn't think very highly of people from Nazareth. And it's this bad reputation town of Nazareth where God sends his angel Gabriel to announce the birth of the Messiah. So let's go on. Who was Gabriel sent to visit in Nazareth? Verse 27. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Okay, so now we have this young girl, most likely a teenager, and she was pledged to be married, which the word for that is in those days is betrothed. Now, betrothal is different than an engagement and different than marriage. Kids would often be engaged by their parents. Parents would pick the brides, would pick the couples. And engagements were typically arranged by parents even while they were still kids. And then later on, when they were closer to the age of being able to get together, the couples were betrothed in a ceremony that legally bound them. It tied them together. And that betrothal was like being married today in terms of it took a divorce to break the betrothal. After a betrothal period of whatever period of time, and this could be any period of time up to about a year, the man would then go take the woman and bring her in as his wife. bring her home. And that was, that act was called marriage. The big ceremony, though, was the betrothal ceremony. Girls were usually betrothed soon after puberty when they were able to start having kids. Men, it would typically be in their mid-20s after they had settled themselves in business and had income to be able to support a family. Okay, so now we have a betrothal here. So we have Joseph, who's probably in his 20s, and Mary, who's probably a teenager, that are betrothed to be married. All right, and that's Mary is who that Gabriel comes to. How does Gabriel greet this teenager that tells her that she's chosen for a special job? Verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Okay? So she's very highly favored. She's very blessed by God to be chosen to be the carrier of and the mother of the Savior. Okay? And he says, "God is with you, Mary." So a great greeting here. But he says highly favored. So what more does that mean? Well, we'll look in next week's lesson a little bit. In verse 42, we see that in a loud voice, Elizabeth exclaimed, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So Mary was very blessed. She was chosen by God for the job that all Jewish women would have loved to have had, and that is to be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the Savior. Okay? Now, looking back at this verse, where the angel says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored," in the Vulgate, the Latin translation that is recognized by Roman Catholics to be the standard and the correct translation, the correct version of the Bible, they translate from that to say, "Thou art full of grace." Okay, you are full of grace. And because Mary is full of grace, they therefore pray to her. Okay? The problem there is that the text does not imply that she would be a source of grace, but rather that she was a recipient of grace. Yes, she's grace-filled, but grace-filled because she's received grace, not because she's a source of grace. That is someone that we should pray to or the like. So let's look at some of this. Who does the Bible say, or who does John say in his gospel is full of grace? Turn to John chapter 1, and we'll see a couple places here. Verse 14, John says, "The Word," and we know this is the Savior, "the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So where do we get grace? Where does grace come from? Come from Jesus. Jesus was full of grace and truth, and he brought it to us. So does this mean that us normal humans cannot be filled with God's grace? Well, Acts 6 verse 8, we see that now Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power and did miraculous signs and great wonders among the people. So he was full of grace. How did he get full of grace? Was it his own doing that made him full of grace? No, he was a recipient of God's grace. Grace comes from God to the saints, from God to us, not from saints to another saint, okay? Not from one of us to another one of us, okay? So Mary was full of grace, but because she was a recipient of grace. Mary was highly favored by God. She was blessed by God. She was in God's grace, given the opportunity to be the mother of the Messiah, not because she deserved it, but purely by God's grace. Well, in fact, look at her response to see how she points that out. Verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. So she was confused why she might be chosen. I'm not deserving of this. And you can see later on in her prayer, in the Magnificat is what we call it, Mary's song, later in this chapter, she points this out too. Verses 47 to 49, she says, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior, because he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." So what is her opinion of her being deserved for this great privilege? She says she's very humble. This is purely by God's grace. God is so great that He's giving me this great blessing, even though I don't deserve it, even though I'm very humble. He's done great things for me. So she recognized that her blessedness was from God, not something that was from her. Well, is there any reason, though, that God picked Mary instead of picking someone else? Verse 30. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." You have found favor with God. We've seen things like this about Noah and Abraham and the like. She found favor with God. Does that mean that she was sinless? Does that mean that she was perfect and deserved this selection? No. But God was pleased with her. God saw her faithful heart. God saw her humility and her willingness to serve, and that gave her favor with God. All right, going on. What news did Gabriel enunciate or announce to Mary? Verse 31. "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus." So she would become pregnant and have a son, and she'd call him Jesus, which in Jesus in Greek means Yahweh saves. Jesus is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yahshua. Okay, Joshua. And Yahshua is really kind of a made-up name. If you go back to Numbers chapter 13, you see that there's a guy named Hosea. Hosea means salvation. Okay, so Numbers 13, verse 16, and actually if you look at Numbers 13, verse 8, you see that this guy named Hosea was a son of Nun from the tribe of Ephraim. And then verse 16, it says, "These are the names of the men that Moses sent to explore the land." And then, parenthetically, "Moses gave Hosea, the son of Nun, the name Yahshua," Joshua, which really what he named him, he said, "Yeah, Hosea," is really what it is, which, yeah, is the first part of, or Yah, Hosea. Yah is the first part of Yahweh. And so he says, instead of your name being salvation, your name is going to be Yahweh saves. God saves. The Lord saves. And that's what Joshua means. That's what Jesus, the name Jesus means. It's just the Greek form of Joshua. Well, what would be special about this child other than being born, being announced by an angel? The angel says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Okay, he will be great. We saw that he will be great to Zechariah. Gabriel had said that before. Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of mankind too." Well, here Jesus would be great as well, but not just that, but he would be the Son of the Most High. He would be the Son of the Most High. What is that telling us? And what important truth about Jesus do these words confirm to us? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And there we see a verse that should be familiar to you. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So what does this tell us? Unto us a child is born. Unto Mary she would have a son. So this child would be a human, right? And he would be the Son of the Most High. Unto us a son is given. A son of God is given. He would also be God. So Jesus was both God and man. So you see the humanity and the deity of Jesus, even right here where the angel's announcing it to Mary. What else does Gabriel tell Mary about this child? Going on. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So he would sit on David's throne. He would rule over David's house, okay, over his people. And his kingdom would never end. Which a good Jewish girl like Mary, that would ring a bell. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And there, this is a promise to David through Nathan the prophet. And he says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So you see those same words? Okay. Your house, your kingdom, your throne. And Gabriel is telling Mary that her son would sit on David's throne, rule over David's house, and would have a kingdom that would never end, just as was promised to David that that would happen to one of his descendants. And you know what? Mary knows that she is a descendant of David. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, there you get the lineage of Jesus, and it's understood that this lineage is the lineage of Mary. Okay, this goes to the ancestors of Mary, which is different than what you see at the beginning of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. That's understood to be the lineage of Joseph. Luke spent a lot of time interviewing and talking with Mary, and that's the genealogy that he would have gotten, and that's the genealogy that he would record as a Greek. But Matthew, on the other hand, was showing Jesus as the fulfilled promised Messiah and was looking at things from a Jewish perspective, and there the father's lineage is important, and so that's why he gives us the father's lineage in Matthew chapter 1. So how does she respond to this promise? Well, first, remind ourselves, how did Zechariah respond to the promise of having John the Baptist that Gabriel gave him? Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." So he couldn't believe it. He asked for some proof. He said, "How can I be sure of it? How can I be sure?" Well, what about Mary? How does she respond? Does she have the same sort of doubt? Verse 34, "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin?" Okay. Does she ask the same kind of question? Well, maybe on first glance it looks like it, but it's not. Zechariah asks, "How can I be sure? How can I know that I should trust you and that I should believe you? Give me a sign." Okay. Where Mary says, "Okay, I believe what you're saying, but how's this going to happen? How will this happen? I'm confused by it." So she's asking how it will happen, not give me some proof that it will happen. So you see that she has a little different response there. Well, how would it happen? How would Mary become pregnant? Even though it could be months, she doesn't know when Joseph's going to come take her into his house. So how could this happen? Well, verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Okay, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, some people really kind of twist this and turn this and pollute this by saying that, so does that mean God has sex with Mary? That's not what those words mean. There's a few places where we see those words that come upon and overshadow. Genesis 1 verse 2, at the very beginning, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Okay? The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. He was active in creation. And it uses that same terminology there. Then Exodus 40, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So the filling of the tabernacle, the Spirit of God overshadowed the tabernacle in a cloud and then filled the tabernacle. So you're getting that same concept of a filling and come upon and overshadow there. Now the exact same word, see that was all in Hebrew, the Old Testament verses we just looked at. But if you look in Matthew 17 verse 5, you get the same word in Greek. And it says there, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him.'" So where it says the bright cloud enveloped them, that's the same word that's being used for overshadowing here in the story of Mary. what had Gabriel already said going on with his discussion with Mary, that he wanted to make sure that Mary understood. The rest of verse 35. He says, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Okay? I told you this before, but I just want to make sure you get it. He's going to be the Son of God because the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and this will be God's Son. He also calls him here, he says, the Holy One to be born. Why does he call Jesus the Holy One? Well, we'll look at three verses. There's many others we could look at, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul says that Jesus had no sin so that he could become a sin offering for us. Well, Peter says something like that. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, 22, says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So Peter says that he repeats Isaiah's prophecy here. He quotes Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus would have no sin. He would commit no sin. And then we have 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. This is what John has to say. But you know that he has appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In him is no sin so that he can take away our sins, John says. So here you see the three great leaders of the church, of the early church, Paul, Peter, and John, all claim that Jesus was sinless. Jesus was the sinless one, the Holy One, which is an important part of God's plan. And so here we see Gabriel saying the same thing. Now, Mary had accepted this out of faith, even though she was confused about why it might how it might happen. But even though she didn't ask for any kind of proof, Gabriel gives her some. Verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing's impossible with God. So, proof that the angel gives to her says, you may wonder how this can happen. But you know, nothing is impossible with God. Even your relative Elizabeth, who is much too old to have a child, is pregnant. And she's 6 months pregnant. Okay? In addition to where it says she's in her sixth month, that's what we also saw back in verse 26, that it was in the sixth month that Gabriel came. It was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that Gabriel came to Mary here. What would Mary think about as soon as she heard this, heard about Elizabeth? What would that remind her about as a good Jewish girl? Well, it would remind her back in Genesis chapter 18, what happened to one of her ancestors. Chapter 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Her ancestor Sarah, who was unable to have children, had Isaac in her old age. Why? Because God made it happen. And it says here, is anything too hard for the Lord? So you've got that confirmation that, okay, what Abraham and Sarah have been unable to do on their own and is impossible for them to do now, it's not impossible with God. Just as nothing is impossible with God is what Gabriel tells Mary here about her having God's son. We see some other statements like that, other confirmation of this great power of God. Go back to Job chapter 42, verse 2. And Job replies to the Lord, he says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. So Job said that, God, you can do all things. There's nothing that you cannot do. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. In there, Jeremiah says, O sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So Jeremiah says, nothing is too hard for God. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus speaks. And Jesus talks about and says the same sort of thing. Verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, because it was understood that being wealthy was a sign of God's pleasure. So these wealthy people, gosh, if it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven, then what about all us poor people who do not have God's pleasure? So they said, they were confused and they were astonished, and they said, who then can be saved? Well, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible with God. So we have it from Jesus' own mouth that all things are possible with God. But we not only have it from the Word, but we have plenty of examples and stories about how God can make the impossible happen to accomplish His will, such as what we see here with Mary. How faithfully did Mary accept this promise that was given to her by Gabriel? Verse 38, she says, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may it be to me as you said. And then the angel left her. So Mary accepted her job, accepted her calling as the Lord's servant. Now, the word used for servant there is the same word that's used for handmaid. A handmaid was the lowest form of a servant that a female could have. And she says, I'm all yours, God. You tell me what to do, doesn't matter what it is, I'm yours. I am your servant. I am your handmaid. So you see her willing heart that God knew that she had that made her highly favored with God. Well, Gabriel leaves. What does Mary then do? Verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. That's quite a trip for a young girl to make like this. Why would she go there? It says in verse 40, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. So she was following the lead, following the suggestion that she took from Gabriel to go and check out Elizabeth, okay, to see this proof that she's pregnant. Now, would she be able to see it? Yes, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Be very obvious now, okay? So she goes to see Elizabeth, as Gabriel had suggested. How long does she stay with Elizabeth? Verse 56. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Well, why would she return after 3 months? Well, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. After three more months, you would have John born. So she stayed right until right before John was born, or maybe right after John was born, whatever. But then she went back home after that time. Okay? So it's about 3 months there. Well, when she got home, what happened? Well, actually, our story ends right here, that we'll pick up at that point next week. But the story actually continues in Matthew. Turning back to Matthew chapter 1, we see that now that when Mary goes back to Nazareth, she has a surprise for her fiancé, Joseph. Matthew 1, verse 18. Matthew says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. What surprise did she have? She came back 3 months pregnant, right? She came back 3 months pregnant. She was found to be with child. Well, this is a big deal. It's a big deal today. It was a bigger deal in those days. And if a girl became pregnant during betrothal, there were three options that the man had. Okay, let's assume that it wasn't the man who was the father here. One is he could accept the adultery and just proceed with the marriage. Act as if nothing had happened. Well, that sounds like a nice thing to do. It's compassionate, but it's not righteous. It's not the right thing to do in God's eyes. Okay? Or the right thing to do for someone who's trying to be right. Well, the second choice would then be to publicly divorce the woman and have her stoned to death. And you can see that in Deuteronomy 22. The whole chapter really kind of deals with this topic. And that would be the other choice. The third choice, though, which you see in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, is he could very quietly divorce the woman. He could just give her a certificate of divorce and then go on and not bring shame to the family and that kind of thing. So those are the three choices that Joseph had. His fiancée left town to go see her relative, Elizabeth. And we don't know what kind of relative that is, whether it's a cousin or an aunt or whatever. It never tells us. She comes back and she's 3 months pregnant. So what does he decide to do? Verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So he took the third option there. He was just going to quietly divorce her and go on. But you know what? That's not what God wanted. This was God's son. God wanted a father, an earthly father, for his son. So how did God change Joseph's mind? Verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So God sent an angel. The third time we see an angel. We've just started the story of Jesus, and already we see three angels. You know what? We're going to see a lot more as we keep going on. This is a big time in God's plan, the sending of his son. So all the heavenly hosts gets involved in this thing. But at this time, there's an angel who comes to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, and tells him that, yes, she's pregnant, but she's not pregnant by another man. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. What's in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit, just as we state in our creeds. What did the angel go on to tell Joseph about this child? Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. You're to give him the name Yahweh Saves, because he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus would save people from their sins. Okay? Who's going to do that? The Messiah, the Savior. So the angel's telling Joseph, this son is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Savior. Well, this is kind of, you know, why did God make Joseph go through this? This is kind of putting him in a hard spot and taking, you know, all we know about Joseph seemed to be a nice guy, as a carpenter, a hard worker, a good father, that kind of thing. But, you know, why did God make him go through this crisis in his life and have to deal with this? Verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And this is the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So why did Joseph have to go through this? Because it was fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling the prophecy of what would happen with the Messiah. And we've talked about that before. Now this is Isaiah 7 verse 14. And some people, you may have heard people say, well, but if you look at Isaiah 7:14, the word there for virgin, the word is Alma. And that Hebrew word can be translated as virgin, but it can also be translated as young woman. It can be used as young woman. You know, that's one of the things of the Hebrew language is not as complete as, say, an English language or even a Greek language. Well, that's true. So, you know, some people will argue that, well, Mary wasn't a virgin because it just means a young woman. But if you look at the Greek, if you look at the Matthew verse and the Luke verses where we saw the word virgin, that Greek word is parthenos. Okay, parthenos. The only way you can translate that word is virgin. So, was Mary a virgin? Yes. Was it part of God's plan that Mary would be a virgin? Yes. So, they've made it clear here for us in the New Testament. Well, so what did Joseph finally decide to do instead of divorcing her quietly? Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. So he accepted her, and he was going to be the father of the Messiah. But he didn't consummate the marriage. How do we know that? Next verse. It says, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Why wouldn't he consummate the marriage? Because he needed to keep the virgin pure and the birth pure and without question, that this was the Son of God. It was not the son of Joseph. It was God's son. And actually, as we go on and look at the childhood of Jesus and all of that, part of the picture that Matthew paints here is that Jesus, as we've said, is without sin. Well, he's even without sin before he could control that. Even as a child, everything is taken care of for him by his parents. So we have faithful parents. Here you see the faithful side of Joseph. We've seen that of Mary, and that's to whom Jesus was born. Now, one little note here, because we're now looking at two different books here, Matthew and Luke. The four Gospels, as I said, emphasize different aspects of Jesus. The Matthew writing to the Jews emphasizes that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises that God had of the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. The Gospel written by Mark really focuses on Jesus being a servant, the servant of God sent to serve. Luke focuses on the humanity of Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is a human. Where John, on the other hand, focuses on the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? Luke recorded the birth events that involve Mary. He obviously, as we said before, had lots of conversations with Mary, and there's things in there like Mary pondered these things in her heart. Now, where does he get that? But from Mary. So we get a lot more of the birth story from the mama. Okay? We get a lot more of the birth story from Luke because of his conversations with Mary. And like I said before, Luke chapter 3 records Jesus' genealogy back to the first man, Adam, through Mary's line. Okay? Luke, being a Gentile, he wanted to go all the way back to Adam. That encompasses all humans. Obviously, if he just went back to Noah, that still encompasses all humans. But he goes all the way back to Adam, and he's looking at Mary's line, because that's who he got the info from. On the other hand, where Matthew is focused on the Jews and Jesus being the fulfilled promised Messiah that God had promised, he emphasizes the royal rights of Jesus by presenting his birth through Joseph's view. Okay, through the father's view. The Jews were a very patriarchal society. So Matthew 1 records Jesus' genealogy to Joseph. Okay, and he goes back, not all the way to Adam. That's not that important to the Jews, right? What's important to the Jews is starting at Abraham. So he goes back to Abraham. And what's even interesting, in verse 17, he says there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. So he shows God's wisdom and these numbers here. 14 being 2/7, and so you see this focus on things that would be important to the Jews from Matthew's perspective. Okay? Well, let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for your great love in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to pave the way for us to return to you. You had that plan to send him from the very beginning, from the first moment that we sinned, even before that, even before creation, your Son was with you and you had this plan. And then you fulfilled that plan, but you not only fulfilled it, but you revealed it. You revealed it throughout the story of your people. You revealed it as that time grew near. You announced it to the people who were involved, and you gave them pictures of what you were doing so that they could be a part of your plan. You give us pictures as well. You've called us to be part of your plan. You've revealed to us through your Holy Spirit the calling that you have for each one of us. Help us to recognize that. Help us to realize the plan that you have for our lives so that we can fulfill it. Forgive us when we fall short of that, when we look to our own ends rather than to your purposes. And continue to work your Spirit on our lives so that we can recognize the callings that you've given us and that your Spirit can empower us to fulfill those callings. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.